My name's Ed Wilson. Live in Shawnee, Oklahoma these days. Like someone who has better penmanship than I do, which is just about everybody, to put something on the board for me, if you would. Some of our draftsman friends or someone of the sort. And what I want to ask to have written up there is a term, the people of the covenant. Fine, thank you. The people of the covenant. But I'll keep speaking as he does that. Problem with humankind goes clear back, of course, to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve got into trouble. They had a perfect communion with Almighty God, created in His image. But the old devil tricked them. They got into sin. Central problem of the human race. Sin is a vast, imponderable mystery. How it can be. Things are as they are. Just this morning, I was reading of a new type of telescope. Looking into the sector of a sky that hasn't been explored before very extensively, there are thought to be 70 galaxies there, and now they know there are thousands. And that's in addition to all those that are already known about, all of them much greater than ours, all of them the creation of Almighty God, right down to the genetic structure, the finest details that make life possible, all of that, demonstration of God, His plan, superlative, divine, cannot be improved. The amazing thing is that man has the power to withstand that will. How do you explain that? And that in spite of all that there is good in that will, men choose to do so. Defy their creator. It's just, and it's brought such misery on the world. All human suffering is traceable to that one element. It's stupendous. It's incredible. The leaders of our land and around the world are grappling with it today. How do we stop the torrent of evil, shame and sin and debauchery and cruelty that's taking place? How do you stop it? And nobody knows what to do. And nobody ever has known what to do, except only Almighty God. We had a plan, and He started using His plan as soon as Adam and Eve got into the trouble that they did. There are evidences of it in His dealing with Adam and Eve in the garden, or after the garden. But the first time that the word covenant is mentioned in the Bible, it's in relation to Noah. Remember the story of Noah? Condition of mankind got so bad. I look at the world around me today and I wonder how it was relative to the way the world is now. And the Lord was so displeased, He decided to destroy it all. Yeah. If He could decide that once, I think He could destroy it again. Yeah. So He did so, and He saved Noah and his descendants by providing an ark for them. And when it was done, He made a covenant with Noah. It's a remarkable covenant because it didn't only extend to him, it extended to animals as well. He said, "Oh, never do this again by water, by this means." He made a promise. It was a one-sided covenant. Noah didn't so much promise anything to God, but God promised things to Noah. Well, He is God. He's capable of doing that. And it was the beginning of a relationship based on promise. You see, when God is unrevealed to us by covenant, we don't know where He is. It's hard to know how to worship Him. An example of that is what happened right here in North America for all the centuries that people were here, but without a covenant with God. They worshiped rocks. They worshiped fish. They worshiped the sun. Whatever there was that they could see. They had nothing to guide where their worship should focus. It is only when God begins to make covenant with us that we can be sure He's bound Himself to certain behaviors in certain circumstances, and on that basis we are able to develop a relationship with Him. So He gave Noah a covenant. And he bound himself in the covenant. Destroyed it by water. I'll never do it that way again. And there are other terms of that covenant. But it was the first time. Oh, it's in Genesis 6. I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, and thou and thy wife and thy sons, and so forth. So that was a covenant that he made with him. Well, they didn't do too well, folks who inhabited the earth after that. But God found a man down in the land of Haran, and he led him out. And at a certain point in his dealing with that man, he made another covenant. I'd like to read it to you. It's in Genesis 15 this time. God speaking said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take an heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He took all these things and divided them in the midst, and each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. The indication is that Abram made this altar offering in the morning, waiting for God to ratify it. He could only ratify it by his coming down and showing some sign of approval or accepting of it. Until then, it's just a commandment. He waited all day long. The birds came as they will to feed on the things that he'd laid out there. Abram chased the birds away. And then as the sun was going down, the scripture said, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Well, of course, that's talking about the bondage in Egypt. Get the picture. Abram is burdened for his children. He wants their future to be as his was. It wasn't. They didn't live to the same standard that Abram did. But he made a sacrifice at God's leading to seek the Lord's face that this might come to pass. The Lord honored him. He had a sacrifice to make. He had to shoo the fowls away. But the Lord honored him. And when the time came, the Lord came down and told him, this is what's going to happen. I would guess that Abram had in mind Isaac. But this extended 400 years. Long after the period of his life, how could Abram have possibly planned for that? I wish I knew how to plan for my family and my offspring 400 years from now. I have a hard time protecting them from all the sin and darkness that's in the world in this time in which we live. But this is what happened. The Lord came down and let Abram know, I'm planning far beyond what you are. And the scripture then goes on to tell us that Abram saw a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So there's an altar, and there's a sacrifice on the altar. And the sacrifice is divided. It's separated. And then there are birds. Some on one side, some on the other. The birds were not divided. This is the beginning of a covenant. The smoking lamp and a burning furnace passed in between those pieces. That was a symbol of covenant in those times. People made agreements. They didn't have lawyers like we do now and the internet and long contracts that you could sign and get notarized by a notary public and that sort of thing. They did it. Just two people got together and they gave each other the word. This is what we're going to do. But we want to do something to confirm it, that we mean this. We're serious about it. That's what God did with Abram. What a thing. We face with a dark, terrific, horrific mystery of sin, trying to protect ourselves and those we love from it, to have the God who created us willing to come down and make a covenant with us about what he intends to do with us and what he will do with our offspring on into the future, long after we're out in eternity. That's valuable. So I'd like to notice, call your attention to the things that took place when this was going on. It's the way the Lord chose to ratify the covenant. I think of this burning fire, the furnace that passed between them, and the smoking lamp, perhaps as antecedents of the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and the cloud that God gave that hovered over the tabernacle. Always light, always dark. There's a part of God that's always revealed to us and meant to be revealed to us. And there is a part of God, at the very same time light is being revealed, we humans are never profound enough to be able fully to comprehend what God is. He said he dwells in the thick darkness, but he said he is the light of the world. It's always a compound of the two. It's amazing. The Egyptians on one side looking at this pillar of fire saw only darkness. The Israelites on the other side saw only light. I see in these illustrations here that is a technique the Lord used to seal the covenant between himself and Abraham. If you read the story, you know that Abraham didn't pass in between those pieces. Only God did. But what did Abraham have to offer in covenant? God was offering the future. He was offering his protection. He was offering his guidance. Abraham had only his faith. But that is what brought the presence of God down. And read the healings that we have in the New Testament. And show you will not be able to find a place where someone came to the Lord for healing and the Lord began to examine their life. Have you been keeping the law? Have you been diligent about the Sabbath day? Always, always he pointed to the faith. That is what brings the presence of God. All the rest is in his hands. If the faith's there, he can take care of the other things. But if the faith is missing, there are no other things that are good enough. So Abraham brought his faith. And on that basis alone, he wasn't qualified to pass between the two pieces, but God did it for him to ratify the covenant. I want to talk a little bit about the way covenants are ratified between people, if you'll permit me. A traveler over into that part of the world where this took place saw this take place in a village where he was. There were two young men who were very attached to each other, and they resolved to make a covenant of perpetual friendship between themselves. Apparently they did that sort of thing in that area. So they let it be known. They had a public gathering. Everyone understood what was going to happen that day. They gathered around them. The two men who were making the covenant with each other pledged their commitment to each other publicly where everybody could hear them do so. And then they took a scalpel. And one man cut the other man's arm, made a cut in his arm where he began to bleed. And his friend tasted that blood. And then the man who received the cut took the scalpel and he made a cut in his friend's arm. And he tasted the blood. They put their arms together. They mingled the blood together. They had written out their terms of their agreement with each other on two documents. And they took the scalpel and wiped the blood from it on each one of the documents. And then they sewed them up in leather pouches. And each one of them wore that from then on around their neck. They were doing their very best to tell each other they were brothers. Closer than brothers. Wherever you saw one, you would see the other. Wherever you offended one, you offended the other. They were close, knit together. That's humans. That's the way people do it. Do you believe people can be that close to each other? Well, in the end, it's what they had in their hearts that mattered. If they didn't mean it, it wouldn't count for very much. But they have put on these outward things so that if, for instance, one of them is lost in the desert, no water, doesn't know if anybody cares, he knows somebody cares. He's got that around his neck. He can feel of it. He knows my friend is going to come looking for me. I will not be left alone. Somebody cares. It's a covenant. When they're apart from each other, they can predict what each other's going to do. Neither one of them are going to betray the other. Covenants show us the direction in which our friends move. Within the context of a covenant, it's possible to get much closer to each other than if you don't have it. For instance, Abraham, following this incident, has been known to history as the friend of God. This covenant enabled him to have God reveal to him mysteries that had not been understood in the world since the time of Adam. And he passed those on down to his children. It's in the terms of the covenant that these things took place. You with me so far? You understand what I'm trying to say? I wish to give you another example of a covenant. David Livingstone, missionary to Africa, on one of his journeys there, deep in the jungle somewhere near the equator, he with a small party traveling with him came on a tribe of hostile natives in that area. And they forbade him to pass. And they were dangerous to him, as vastly outnumbered. His friends who were with him advised him, there's only one thing to do, make a covenant with them. So he had no choice, and he offered a covenant. The chief wanted to know what the terms were. Well, safe passage. We'd like to get through here. We'd like to, Livingstone was ill, and he'd like to recover some. And the chief said, all right, I want your goat. David Livingstone had a weak stomach, and he had a goat with him, and he used the goat for the milk for his stomach. I don't know that the chief knew that, but that's what the man said. He wouldn't probably never seen a goat before. He said he wanted a goat. Well, Livingstone wanted to live, so he said, you can have the goat. What are you going to give me? And the chief said, here, my spear. Take my spear. Well, what's Laban Livingstone going to do with his spear? Just an old spear. But he took it because he was in a disadvantaged situation. And after he recovered enough, he started on his journey. And when he came to the next tribe that met him, he had that spear in his hand, and they started recoiling. It had the tribal chief's insignia on it. He used that spear over 50 times when he met hostile tribes, and every time he held that spear up, they withdrew because they knew if they attacked David Livingstone and his family, they attacked that whole tribe. And the tribe were bigger than they were. Folks, God wants to make a covenant with you and me. It was customary in those times when two friends would make a covenant with each other, just as this was, making a sacrifice, always blood involved, separate the pieces, each one pass in between the pieces, and then trade swords with each other. And what they symbolized by that is, your enemy is my enemy. Whoever would die by my sword will die by yours, and vice versa. I take your load in life. What more valuable thing could a person have in this world than Almighty God to be willing to say, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Amen. For him to take our sword, for him to take, mine's pretty small. I don't have very much to offer the Lord. If I had one, I'd probably do a Peter with it and get in trouble just like he did. But the Lord's willing to give me the sword of his word. What a valuable thing. How useful in life. So covenants. And I want to talk about the covenant with Moses. The Lord said this to Abraham in his covenant. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, and so forth. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I take a moment to comment that this covenant extended to Sarai. She had not had a child. But God told Abraham, don't call her Sarai anymore. Her name is Sarah. Sarah means a princess. God took her into the covenant and made plans for her too. So I have a covenant here. First we had with Noah, now we have with Abram and his wife. And the next one is with a whole nation. Israelites in Egypt. Isn't it something how that was? 400 years from Abram to the Exodus. Abram started with 12 sons. Jacob with 12. Went into Egypt. Took millions out. How did that happen? Well, we read about how they had their bondage and the cruel Egyptian rulers. That was right at the very end of their time there. If you read about the things that happened before, the Lord blessed them. Their wives, their women were not as troubled in childbirth as the Egyptian women were. God prospered them, and they increased in number until the people around them said, they're going to take over the whole country. We've got to do something. When God got his hand on them to make a nation out of them, he knew how to do it. And then when he got ready to move them from that place, he started pulling the feathers out of their nest and made it so they were ready to leave. He knows how to deal with you and me too. And wouldn't you think it's so? Got them out in the wilderness and stopped them there and made a covenant with a whole nation. All in one day. It's a story, this story of what happened with the Israelites. I read it to you briefly in the book of Exodus, in the 24th chapter, in a couple of minutes. This is the single greatest event, except for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in the history of the world. What happened that day when God called the Israelites out into the wilderness and took his covenant with them many steps farther than they'd ever understood before, gave them commandments of what the things were that in the law, the Ten Commandments, are still the guiding ethical standard of the whole world, or should be. They define the difference between right and wrong, even in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments, all of them are repeated in the same or stronger language, except only the one which is to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. The Ten Commandments are still in effect today. They are the moral standard of right and wrong of the world, besides which this was the birthday of a nation. The Israelite nation did not have the idea that our leaders have espoused in this country of separation of church and state. God was the government. He was the state. He intended to rule and govern them. He set forth laws for them to follow, and then, instead of finding it necessary to develop Star Wars, to develop anti-ballistic missile systems, instead of finding out how to put nuclear submarines that can sail under the ice cap, the Lord undertook to be their defender. And didn't that work splendidly? 180,000 came up against them on one occasion. The man of God, Hezekiah, took their threatenings in a paper into the temple and spread it out before the Lord. And he said, we're like nothing in their sight. We don't have the ability to deal with these. He said, we need a miracle and we're not qualified for it. They hadn't really been living like the law commanded in important respects. But the Lord accepted them anyway. And he didn't look at it like Hezekiah did. He sent the prophet down to tell the Rabshakeh, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath laughed thee to scorn. The same way that you came here, by that way you're going back home. And the angel of the Lord, how did he do that? Stampede them off a cliff? Overnight epidemic? 186,000 in one night. That old king got enough of it. He went back home, and during the rest of his reign, he never tried that little trick again. He never wanted to come in again. I don't blame him. He didn't want to come against the Israelites again. Hezekiah went into his temple and spread out the roll before the Lord. And that king went back defeated, Sennacherib. Things didn't go for him. A few years later, Sennacherib went into his temple and bowed down to worship. And the enemies came in and killed him there before the altar of his God and left his corpse stretched out before him as if to demonstrate the difference. Folks, I know that there are pretty smart people devising lasers and other weapons to defend this nation. I believe I'd rather trust in the living God. I believe I'd rather have a covenant with him than all the inventions that anybody has ever been able to develop. And so that's what the Lord gave Israel that day there on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24 now. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. He built an altar, little rude altar there, and set 12 stones around it. He took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. Well, that was the right thing to say, because that's the covenant. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So you said you would do it, and now God's ratifying it. First with blood on the altar. The altar represents Jesus Christ. And it was purchased with blood. And then he took the next, there must have been a lot of it, because he had two basins of it. And he took the second one and sprinkled it on the people. I know some folks would be kind of squeamish about that. Don't be throwing any goat blood on me. But he did that. And that was a symbol of also the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know it yet. But this was God's way of saying that he ratified the covenant with them in that circumstance. And I wish to remark to you, there were four of those who survived the next 40 years. Every one of the lips that sang those praises that made that covenant died in the wilderness. I think Moses must have been the king of funerals, because he had a bunch of them to deal with through the years. Too hasty. Made their assurance, yes, Lord, we'll do whatever you say. But when time came to do it, over and over and over, they failed. They failed. What about God with his covenant? Oh, folks, God put an escape clause in the covenant with the Israelites. The folks I've mentioned to you, David Livingstone and the young men over in that part of the world who made the agreement, their covenant didn't have any escape clause in it. When those old kings would make a covenant with one another, if the covenant were ever violated, the typical response was death. If you made an agreement, like NATO is, we have with Europe, and somebody falls down on it, go kill them all. Because what value is a covenant if they won't stand by it, if we don't do anything else? We'll leave an example so the next time we make a covenant with somebody, they'll be more serious about it. Our God is greater than that. He, in his mercy, made a way that people can fail the covenant and find a way to be redeemed and have the covenant renewed again and have a chance to go on. So, well, that was a long time ago. Matthew 26. And as they're eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There in the upper room, in the most peaceful of ways, Jesus Christ, with 11 of his followers, superseded the covenant that God had made with Israel in the flame and thunder of Sinai all those generations before. And he did not limit it. In the quiet corner of the world, so unnoticed by human understanding, no reporters there, no trumpets blaring, just quiet, just quiet. His covenant was individual to each one of them. And he extended in this action beyond the Israelite nation now. He extended it to as many as believe through what you're taking to them. Personal. Individual. The church is not limited to race or to bloodline or to family inheritance. It's not limited to land. It's not limited to an era or dispensation of time. This covenant that the Lord made here, he drew all the threads of that, beginning with Noah and Abraham and Moses. That had been prophesied by the prophets, he pulled them all together in one place up there in the upper room. And he said, "This is the blood that was sprinkled on the altar back there. This is the blood that was sprinkled on the people. This is my blood that is shed for many for remission of sins because I love you." And he loved them to the end. "I want to make a covenant with you. It's a new covenant. It's in my blood. And I'm going to offer some terms to this covenant. Lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the world. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ye shall no more speak every man to his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." This covenant is a covenant for each individual person, and yet for the nation, and yet for the world. It's big enough to encompass every generation that's ever existed. It's big enough to last all into the future as long as the Lord shall allow this world to stand. In one way, I shudder when I see what's coming on the world. In another way, I have comfort. I have confidence because the same one who created it, the same one who gave his word in that upper room, still is on his throne today. And he has power to keep those who come after us in the same gospel, in the same truth. These brethren were just about to be tempted to the severe limit of what they could take. They counted that Jesus was to deliver the world. They counted that he was the Son of God. They were about to see him physically give up his life. In preparation of that, the Lord told them, I will come to you. Just the night before it happened, he said, this is what's going to happen. Tried to show it to him, but he said, when you're hurting the worst, don't lose your faith. Don't give up. It's not over. I will come to you. Had they been able to grasp that, how much better it would have been for them in the misery that they had to undergo. Those during the hours of torment while the Lord was on the cross, seeing the 3 days in between, the grief, the tears, the disappointment, it would have been a shield to them to be able to believe it. Sometimes, brethren, you have to look beyond your natural eyes and see into a spirit world. So they were called upon to do in this case. He told them, I will come to you. I will come to you. Amen. And didn't he do it? There's an empty tomb over there today. So we come on down to your time and mine. There is at least one major religious body in the world today whose belief about the church is this. Where the bishop is, there let the church appear. And throughout Protestantism, this attitude is, the church is where the sacraments are properly administered and the word of God is properly preached. Where the bishop is. The bishop can make the church, in other words, so this group believes. He has the power to administer forgiveness of sins. And he has the power to set the terms of what it takes to be absolved of it. That's one attitude that's in the world. There is another that says, where the sacraments are, where we have the Lord's Supper, where the Word of God is preached, that's where the church is. The true Bible view is where the people of the covenant are. Where the people of the covenant are, where God has come down to talk to your individual soul and mine. It didn't come through a preacher. It didn't come through drinking some juice and eating some bread. It didn't come through the leadership of some individual. The only way that you and I can ever keep from following people or creeds and beliefs, these rituals, these rites will make you saved. You be baptized in this particular way. You eat this particular thing. You behave in this particular way. And the only way we can keep from having those things mean more to us than contact with God is on the basis of our covenant, our own personal individual covenant. Doctrines are tools for building a godly life. If they don't do that, they're nothing. It's the life that matters. It's a covenant with the Lord. It wasn't the blood those folks mingled together. They neglected to mention in Stanley's case, there was something of that sort. And they rubbed gunpowder in the wounds where the folks had cut themselves because it would make a scar when they did that. The idea is when they're far away, they look down and see that scar and remember. And anybody else who saw it, that's a remembrance of the covenant that was made at one time, which we must never give up. And we never will give up. The Lord gives us some tokens too. He gives us water baptism. He gives us anointing with oil. He gives us a partaking in the Lord's Supper. None of those will save you. None of those will save you. You can go down a dry sinner and come up a wet one. You can be baptized from Illinois to New Orleans till you know every tadpole from there to there by the first name. And it won't save your soul. It comes down to the covenant. We are the people of the covenant. Salvation brings feelings. But salvation is not a feeling. It's possible to be saved with high feelings. And it's possible to live saved when feelings are very low. Folks get saved on Saturday night and the joy is there, as it should be. Sunday morning comes around and the devil is there, as we can predict that he will be. The feelings have gone overnight. The emotions, right there, the devil is ready to stand on your shoulder and start telling you, you just were carried away in the fervor of the moment. Your feelings aren't like that. There wasn't anything to it. You didn't really get anything. Folks, the feeling isn't what matters. It's a covenant. It's a covenant. I don't know how to say this with all the force there is in it. Lord, help us. It is the covenant that has made these grounds possible. It is a covenant that has sustained our ancestors in the hardest battles they could face, in heartbreak, in disappointment, when all the world turned against them, when things didn't go well, when they had to take stands by themselves, when these grounds were originally founded, there'd been a great compromise. People gave out the news that there were still some who wanted to believe the way they'd always believed, where the blessing of the Lord had come. They announced their meeting and they didn't know who would come to be here. And when the folks had come in sight on the ground, somebody from a long ways away in the east and somebody from the west, folks said you could hear the saints shouting for a mile. There's one more that's come. There's some more that are not going to be swallowed up with the darkness and the compromise. That's what they came through. That's why they taught so carefully about the things that those people were doing that were wrong. It influences us less today because the distance between us and that following group is greater than it was then. And we're not easily mistaken for them. Nevertheless, all that we have comes down to the covenant. It comes down to the covenant. When folks come here to the altar, that's what matters. Make your covenant and believe the Lord makes a covenant with you. And that's where the power comes. That's where the blessing is. And then it's up to us to live our end of the covenant. Stanley, when you're 20 tribes deep into the jungle from where you were then, and that tribe is nowhere around that gave you that spear, there's another one facing you. They're cannibals. They're headhunters. They look like they're about to tear you apart. You hold up your spear now. You still got courage. Folks, if you have to go all by yourself, if you make your covenant with the Lord to put your body in His hands, if you make your covenant with the Lord according to His personal, individual dealings with you, what I've called you to, what you call me to do, Lord, I'll do it. If it's to go across the waters, I'll do that. If it's to wash the dishes, I'll do that. This is my covenant. Religion is the tools we use. It's the means we use to communicate with God. Religion speaks to the deepest part of the human soul and spirit that there is. It's the very essence of what a man is. It's the tools. No man can really have ethics or morals without some sort of something on the inside of him. In the end, what we are as people comes down to that. How true we are to it. How much we mean it. How willing we are to stand by it when everything is pushing against us. Keep the covenant. It's got us joyous times too. Living to the covenant is like giving to the king. A classic example of that is Peter. Peter and his partners washing their nets. Jesus came down and asked if he can use the boat. They didn't stop to listen to him. The scripture indicates they kept right on cleaning their nets. While the Lord was preaching his gospel, they're over here at the side cleaning their nets. And he asked permission to use their boat. Just stand on it. What have I used? Maybe 2 square feet of this pulpit up here this morning. He didn't use very much of it. He'd walk on it and stand in one place. But when he got through, he's not you or me. He's a king. A king always gives more than he gets. The standard rule is 10 times. So he said to Peter, launch out into the deep. And Peter almost said to him, you carpenter, going to teach me how to fish? We fished all night and haven't caught a thing, and that's our business. And you think you're going to come and tell us what to do? Fish aren't out in the deep. There is nothing in clear water to catch a fish. There's no food there. There's no protection there. The Lord said, launch out into the deep. Let him lead you, folks, in his covenant. He'll take you places against where your thinking would take you. And they went and let down the net, and they caught so many fish, they had to have somebody come and help them. The nets began to break. I'd say all those fish Peter got on board, that was worth that few minutes of letting the Lord stand there on his deck, wouldn't you? Now, he felt like he wasn't worthy, and he asked the Lord to get out of his boat when he did that. That's kind of a foolish thing to do, wasn't it? I didn't want to do it. Where's your covenant? All salvation, as far as we humans are concerned, comes down to that point. Where's your covenant? Nobody can make it for you. How well you depend, you stay to it, is a matter between you and God. How far he can trust you and me to be true to our end of the covenant is the determining factor of how much he can use us in his world. Now suppose the Lord's got some people that are surrounded with sourness and sarcasm. He wants his people to get sanctified enough so he can go in a place like that. If they're sarcastic with each other, they're going to be sarcastic with you. And it stings. He wants their souls saved too. He'll talk to their hearts. He wants a flower to put over there on the dunghill. A beautiful lily to blossom and grow. Somebody that's got a covenant. Call me what you want to. Make fun of me if you want to. I'm going on and live for Jesus anyway. I'll go in my closet and pray down grace every day to put up with what you do to me. Sweet, gentle, humble. I've seen folks married like that, where one's unsaved and bitter, vindictive, and cruel. The saved person, sanctifying them. Isn't that what Paul said? By preventing them from getting into many a thing they otherwise would have done. Because they're sweet, because they're humble, because they're gentle, because the Spirit of Christ flows through them and frustrates many a dark plan of their companion. The Lord wants you and me to have our covenant so strong that he can use us in his world to gain other souls. And I want to reiterate this one so serious point. People are human. People fail. We really don't have much to bring the Lord in our covenant. All we have to bring him is our willingness. You believe him. It starts there. That's what got Abraham kissed. I'll do it. If you'll have mercy on me and help me to see it. Nobody can give tomorrow. All we can give is what we promised to be when tomorrow gets here. But the Lord will take that. And we might fail. There's a way back. There's a way back. My glad message to you this morning is the Lord's covenant extends out as far as there's life in the body. His mercy extends out. And he is willing. When people turn and start back toward him, he's willing to take them back and renew the covenant and give us another chance. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.